Tonight's scripture passage is found on page 7 of your bulletin. I'll be reading Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful for our worship and to be reminded that you are worthy of praise. And so we ask now that as we think about your word together, that you would speak to us, that you would lead us in understanding. We pray, Spirit, that you would work in our hearts so that we would be receptive to the things you want to teach us. And help us to change. Help us to apply your word to our life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I've just returned from a little vacation, and part of that was a little 15-year anniversary trip, which was very nice. But one of the things that Stacy and I do on vacation is we begin to think about the conversations that we've had and over the course of the year with people in New York and outside of New York and down in the South and out on the West Coast and up in the Chicago area. And one of the themes that we began to notice that's just cropping up is sort of an underlying disappointment that somehow life isn't quite what we all thought it would be. And it may be just showing up in one area, like our marriage, or maybe it shows up in, you know, if you're a parent, in the way you deal with your children, or maybe it shows up in the way you think about just relationships in general, friendships or dating relationships, or the way you think about career, or maybe it begins to move outside of the personal relationships you have, and you begin to look at the world in general, and you see just vast areas of disappointment, places where you just see the fallenness. And you look at a text like this, and you begin to hear Paul talking about deliverance, and you say, what are you talking about? What do you mean, deliverance? What is this all about? As we reflected on 15 years of marriage, 12 years of parenting, 10 years of pastoral ministry, and three of them all happening here in New York City, we began to see in our own lives gaps, places where we weren't living well, places where we weren't living consistently by the gospel. And then you read a text like this and you say, well, Paul, what is deliverance? The discontinuities seem to butt up against this idea of being delivered into the dominion of Jesus Christ, into the reign of Jesus Christ. What does that look like? What do you mean? So this summer, we're looking at Paul's letter to the Colossians as a way of understanding how we grow up in Christ. And really how we persevere in Christ in the midst of the world that's fallen and broken, with lives that still reflect that fallenness and that brokenness. Paul writes to the Colossians to help them understand the greatness of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you are not in the church, if you're wrestling with God or you're not sure of what you think about God, what do you do with a letter like this? And, you know, obviously the epistle to the Colossians was written to, not to the city of Colossae, but to the church that was in the city of Colossae. It was written to Christians. So what do you do with a letter like this? Well, understand this, that Paul's underlying assumption addresses all of us. And what is that? That humanity is built to find its identity and meaning and purpose in God alone. That we all live in relation, seeking some kind of greatness from something outside of ourselves as a way of completing ourselves, as a way of discovering identity, as a way of finding a meaningful and a purposeful life. We all do this, whether you believe in Jesus or not. We all are seeking that. But the assumption of Christianity is that only Jesus Christ brings us into the fullness of that. That everything else is a poor substitute. Everything else leads us away from humanity, not closer toward it. So, as we go through this letter, begin to listen to how the apostle points us to the greatness of Jesus. Tonight, we'll consider three things: the formative authority of Jesus, the powerful love of Jesus, and the fruitful grace of Jesus. First, his formative authority. What do we mean by this? Well, simply this, that we are formed by the authorities in our lives. Now, we all know this to some degree. We grew up in homes where we're listening to our parents, and some of us may have had parents that were a little bit controlling. All right? They formed us a little bit too much. And so what do you do when you live in a family with a controlling parent? We all know something about that dysfunction. What do? You're constantly seeking their approval. You're constantly longing for their approval. You're constantly letting your life be formed by them as an authority. And they're the most important authority. And if they're giving you approval, if you're somehow succeeding, you still live with that sense that you might blow it, that you live on the edge. And if you haven't been succeeding in it, you begin to resent and regret and be filled with anger and bitterness because there's a sense of ruin in your life because of that dysfunction. We are formed by the authorities in our lives. They shape us. Now, if you say, well, that wasn't my problem, I didn't grow up in a controlling home, or I'm not really seeking the approval of something, of someone external to me, I'm seeking my own approval. I am my own authority. I had a conversation with a guy last night who basically, that's what he told me. He said, I don't want to be in the church because I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I want to decide for myself. I want to be my own authority. Western individualism forms many of us. But you need to understand, what is the life that is formed by even that kind of an authority? It's a life of sort of distraction. It's a life of aloofness. It's a life that struggles with issues of commitment, that finds it difficult to sink their roots in anything, in a church community, to sink their roots in a relationship, to sink their roots in a career even. That there's an aloofness, a hovering, because we're always reserving for our right, ourselves, the right to decide. Christianity asserts that our most basic and fundamental problem is precisely that we have turned our backs on God's authority, that we don't seek Him as an authority. So, for example, when Adam is in the garden and he begins to turn away from God and he eats the forbidden fruit, the problem or the evil is not in the fruit itself, but it's in the choice. It's in the elevation of the word of the serpent over the word of God, which is simply another way of saying that what humanity did in Adam and Eve in their choice was to begin to turn their back on God's authority, and they begin to seek it in themselves, and they elevate this authority over God's authority. And the minute they begin to construct a world and a life out of that elevation, out of rejection of God as an authority, life begins to crumble. Humanity begins to crumble. And so the whole course of human history is an unfolding of this tragic choice, this tragic decision to live not by the authority of God, but by the authority of the serpent. So there's an unfolding of brokenness in our world and in our lives. So all of the evil, the brokenness, the poverty, the inequities, the injustice, the sexual confusion, the sexual distortion in our world today comes to us through those kinds of choices. It's erupted in this world. Paul here speaks of the word of truth, the gospel in verse 5, that has come into the world and is bearing fruit. The apostle Paul sees the gospel of Jesus as a power that has been unleashed in the world, in the broken world, and that is producing the opposite of brokenness. Now, what is gospel? Well, gospel is a word that comes to us from Roman culture. And in Roman culture, it was used to talk about Caesar. It was used to talk about Caesar's authority, his rule, his reign. And so if there was a territory that was conquered, there would be the gospel of Caesar that would go out and be proclaimed that he was the reigning emperor. He was the one you owed allegiance to. And the implication for your life was that you should fall in line. You should begin to orient yourself toward his authority, whatever that might mean for you. You should begin to understand what it means to live by his authority. And the Apostle Paul takes this notion of gospel that was common among the people of his day, and he applies it to Christianity. He applies it to Jesus Christ. So essentially what he's doing is he's saying, Jesus is the king. Jesus is the authority. It's his greatness that you need to begin to orient your life around. It's his greatness that the church orients itself around. That's why in verse 13, Paul says, or he talks about Christianity as a deliverance. And it's specifically a deliverance from the dominion of darkness, that is the rule or the reign of darkness, and being brought into a new reign, in a new rule, the realm of Jesus Christ, the Son that God loves. You see, the picture that the Apostle Paul gives us of Christianity is of a change that takes place in our view of authority, in the authority that we build our lives around. In other words, we stop seeking to build our lives around something besides God, and we're building ourselves around Jesus Christ. That's the picture of Christianity that he gives us. The followers of Jesus are a people and a humanity that have Jesus Christ and his greatness at their very center, at their very core. And so everything about their lives is being oriented around his rule. Let me illustrate it two ways here by looking at some indirect things that Paul gives us in this letter. Himself and the church. Himself. How does Paul identify himself at the very beginning of the letter? He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, it wasn't always so, was it? The apostle Paul was not always the apostle Paul. Paul lets us know very early on, and we have the description in the book of Acts, that Paul was Paul, the persecutor of the church. Paul, the zealous Jew. And as a zealous Jew, Paul was waiting for the redemption of God to come. He believed that God's promise was that the brokenness that they endured now as Israel, that it would give way to wholeness, and through their wholeness, the whole world would be blessed. That's what Paul believed as a believing Jew in the first century, as a zealous Jew. And so when he looks, but there's a problem. And the problem is that when he encounters Jesus Christ, or what he knows about Jesus Christ, it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit his sense of what God's promise is all about. He doesn't see how someone who died as a criminal by the hands of Rome, how they could be the deliverer, how they could be the one to lead them into this new place. And so Paul does, he continues to be zealous for his religion. He continues to be a zealous Jew, and he goes about persecuting the followers of Jesus. But something happens to Paul, doesn't it? Paul meets Jesus Christ on his way to Damascus. He encounters the risen Jesus Christ. And so suddenly, absolutely everything about the apostle's life begins to be reoriented. It gets changed. He has to rethink everything about his Judaism in light of Jesus Christ. Suddenly, here is the king. He died, yes, but he's risen. This is what God is doing. And so everything about his life has to be reoriented around Jesus Christ. Now, the second illustration is the Colossian church itself. Paul says that he's heard about their faith in Jesus Christ and about the love that they have for the saints. Well, Paul did not plant this church. He didn't start it. But Paul knew Epaphras, and he had heard about the church through Epaphras, who had come and given a report about this new community of Christ that had formed, and that they're loving one another. Listen, in the first century church, one of the things that we know about it is that it was a grouping of individuals across socioeconomic and ethnic boundaries. So the ordinary ways in which society was carved up in the church, it was no longer carved up that way. And so people, slaves and free, you know, the rich, the wealthy, the middle class, the ethnic diversity of the region were being pulled together in the context of this church. They're not people that would ordinarily love each other or interact with each other on any sense, in any equal sense. But Paul says, we've heard about your love. We're beginning to understand that, in fact, you are reorienting everything about your life as a community around the authority of Jesus Christ. The Colossian church is one more bit of evidence that Jesus Christ is the true King, that he is the one authority, that it's his greatness that must begin to form us. Now, the second thing Paul shows us is that the church exists and grows through Jesus' powerful love. What do we mean by this? Well, Jesus is portrayed by Paul as a redeemer. In other words, he's the one who rescues us from the dominion of darkness. He pulls us out of that state, and he brings us into a new state. Paul knows that the church exists because of him. It doesn't exist because a group of people decided to think a few philosophical ideas about something. But it exists because, in fact, Jesus was alive, and he died, and he's alive again. He's risen from the dead. Paul knows that the church exists by Christ's power, not his own power. And so what does he do? He prays. If you read through this letter, you begin to see that it's filled with prayer. As you read through the other letters of Paul, you realize that his entire ministry to these churches through letters includes prayers. And prayer is a way of connecting with the power of Jesus Christ. It's a way of leaning on Jesus Christ. It's a way of acknowledging that it's not the gifts of the Apostle Paul that's built this church, but it's Jesus that's built the church. Prayer. Paul prays for them. He says in verse 3 that we always thank God for you when we pray. And in verse 9 he adds, from the day we heard, we've not stopped praying for you. Prayer was a characteristic of Paul's ministry. He knew that Jesus was the risen King and that it was his church. And he knew that Jesus as the King was filled with love toward his church and that he longed to complete it, that he longed to take them into fullness, that he longed to take them into a place of blessing. And so the Apostle Paul begins to remember the Colossian congregation before Jesus Christ. And he begins to ask for very simple things, that they would keep up their understanding, that they would keep growing in their understanding of the gospel, that they would keep bearing fruit in the way they live their lives by the gospel, that they would begin to walk in a manner that's worthy of Christ, pleasing God, bearing this fruit. He asked that he would strengthen them or unleash his power in their midst. Why? So that they would endure. So that in the midst of a conflictual situation, in the midst of the brokenness of the world, in the midst of conflict, they would endure. They would persevere. In the midst of conflict, in the midst of challenge, they would be patient. And they'd be filled with joy, and they'd be filled with thankfulness, remembering that God has brought them there, not themselves. Paul prays for the church because he knows that love and endurance and patience and joy and thankfulness aren't things that he can drum up in them himself. But they are precisely the kind of thing that Jesus, as the risen King, wants to bring about, wants to unleash in their midst. So Paul prays. Now, how's your prayer life? You know, if you just take a moment and reflect on your prayers, what does it tell you about where you think power is found? What does it show you about the way we think about power in our culture? Everyone knows that the Western church is weak in prayer, that it's not our strong suit, that we busy ourselves with all kinds of things, that our ministries seem very successful, that they're very busy and seem very productive, that we gather a lot of people, that we have a lot of gifts, we have a lot of resources. But could it be that our prayerlessness betrays the fact that we somehow really believe that we qualify ourselves and Jesus doesn't? Could our prayerlessness betray the fact that the way we think about salvation is really far too narrow? That we think about salvation maybe in very individualistic terms, or, you know, I've understood the right things about Christianity, therefore I'm saved. But we fail to understand that salvation is comprehensive. It is the new creation. It is turning back the curse of the fall wherever it is found, in every corner that it's found. Do you see how huge that is? That there's absolutely no way that we can drum that up in our lives consistently. Or maybe it betrays the fact that we still think of God as somehow out there, aloof, detached, not very near his church, not very concerned, not very involved. Prayer is a measure of faith. Prayer is a litmus test for our faith. It's a litmus test of our dependence. Prayer is a way of leaning on Jesus Christ. It's a way of connecting with His power, not our own power. It's a way of acknowledging who He is and the scope of salvation. It's a way of understanding that the church begins to take shape in the midst of battle, in the midst of conflict, in the midst of opposition. And yet, so often we begin to think of prayer as inactivity, unimportant, the first thing we check off our list, the first thing we get rid of. And yet, for the Apostle Paul, his entire ministry was formed by prayer. It was in the context of prayer. Now, the Christian life is lived under the authority of Jesus Christ, and the Christian life is lived by His powerful love. And then finally, we begin to see that it's lived in His fruitful grace. Look, we know that grace is a way of saying we haven't earned this, that we haven't deserved what God has given us, the blessings that He's given us. And Paul says as much. He says we've received this inheritance not through our own qualifications, but through the qualification that Jesus brings us. He's the one who's qualified us. And yet, this entire passage doesn't simply stop with our entrance into God's kingdom, but it focuses as well on the fruitfulness of life in His kingdom. You see, the Apostle Paul assumes that grace is productive, that you don't just receive it, but you begin to see it. So when he looks out on the Colossian church, he sees love, a love that's not natural. It's not something that would ordinarily be there, but it's there. Why? Because Jesus is their king. He begins to see it, and he begins to pray that he would see more of it through the endurance and the patience and the love. He longs to see the fruitfulness of his church. Listen, I'm a parent. I have three children, and I'm constantly looking at their lives as they grow up, and I'm looking for maturity. I'm looking at the way they interact with one another as brother and sister. I'm looking at the questions they ask me. I'm looking at the kind of interactions they have at school. I'm looking at their understanding of the world and the way they act in the world. I'm looking at their behavior. It's similar in the church. If you want to know what maturity is, you begin to look for signs of it. And the signs of it extend beyond simple confession of faith. It extends into love. It extends into things that crop up that you can actually see. Maturity shows up in our habits. It shows up in our attitudes. It shows up in our conversations. It shows up in the way we use our resources. It shows up in the way we think about our relationships with one another as male and female. It shows up in the way we think about sexuality, the way we think about our marriages, the way we think about our parenting, and the way we parent. It shows up in the ordinary stuff of life, that we are in fact a people that are beginning to build our lives around the rule of Jesus. There's a challenge for us to live by the rule of Christ in our culture. It encourages us to think about Christianity in such individual terms and personal and private terms, and yet Paul pushes us to see that salvation is much larger than the individual, that it's about being brought into a new realm of existence, into the area of the new creation. And so the worthy walk that Paul writes about isn't simple individual adherence to abstract and esoteric moral principles, but rather it's in its simplest terms living by the rule of Jesus together. Christianity isn't something you do alone, it's something you do together with His people. As together we begin to think through, what does it mean to let Jesus be our Lord? What does it mean to let Him define our lives? What does it mean to rethink everything about our lives in light of Jesus' kingship? That's what it means to begin to walk worthily. And as we do that, as we center on the rule of Christ, the worthiness begins to trickle into our relationships, into our use of resources, into our approach to money, into our approach to careers, into our approach to relationships. It trickles into all aspects of our lives. In many ways, the fruit becomes a litmus test to our Christian maturity. The patience, the joy, the endurance, the thankfulness that characterizes our lives exposes the truth about our lives, exposes the truth about our hopes, about our loves, about the authority in our lives. I had dinner this week with one of our deacons, and we got into a conversation. He's lived here about 9 years, and we got into a conversation about just the challenge and the difficulty of being a Christian in New York City. And one of the things that, or a number of the things that came up were things like just the struggle with anonymity and isolation, that even though we live around a lot of people, it's hard to connect. It's hard to build real strong community that goes deep. So we still feel the pressure in the workplace in regard to money, or we feel the pressure in relationships with regard to sexuality, or we feel the pressure with regard to wanting to use power for our own selves and not for the well-being of others. You may get into a small group, and yet we have to be painfully honest that the leap from having casual conversations, even enjoyable times with one another, and even theological discussions with one another, where we talk about what the Bible says, to becoming vulnerable is a huge step. Because we so fear letting one another see our brokenness, letting one another see the gaps in our lives. I suspect there are two main factors to our struggle with that kind of vulnerability. On the one hand, we still want to hold on to control. We don't really want to submit to the rule of Jesus, but we want to withhold the right to decide for ourselves. So we don't invite the opinions of others or the counsel of others or the wisdom of others. We want to hold on to the center ourselves. And so we struggle with vulnerability. But there's another reason I suspect we struggle with it, is that we still treasure something besides the greatness of Jesus. That we still look out into the world, into the creation, and all of the options that it holds out for us, that it holds out some hope that we think maybe we'll connect with one day. Maybe that's really what we need. Maybe that's what we really need in this particular moment. And so we struggle with letting each other see that we do struggle, that we are broken, that we don't live well as Christians. Let me illustrate the problem by just asking you to think about your accountability. Who are the people in your lives that you really connect with at that deeper level? Do you go deep with people? Do you begin to let them look into the chasms? Do you let them look into the depths of who you really are? Do you see the reason we struggle with that? Is that on the one hand, while the gospel ought to lead us into a great freedom and a great honesty with one another, we functionally and practically believe and live as though we've qualified ourselves, as though we've brought ourselves into this community, and we maintain ourselves in the community. And so my fear is that if you see the real me, if you see what I'm really like, if you see my thoughts, if you see my desires, if you see where I struggle and where I fail, you'll turn your back on me, or you'll say that you don't belong in this community. And yet, do you see that ironically, this practice of not becoming vulnerable with one another betrays the fact that we really don't get it, that we really don't live by the authority of Jesus, that we really prefer to discover a greatness for ourselves apart from God? Do you see how deep our problem, how deeply we resist him? Paul shows us that the good news of Christianity is that Jesus has come to rescue broken people from their brokenness, to lead them into a new space. And the longer we live away from Jesus' authority, the further and further we drift from our truest selves, the further we get from what we truly long for, life in a world made new. That's what we're built for. That's what we long for. And the longer we stay away from Jesus' authority, the further we push our lives away from that world and living in that world. When Stacy and I began to reflect on 15 years of marriage, and we began to see the cracks and the places where we'd been neglectful in our love for one another, and neglectful in our parenting of our children, and neglectful in pastoral ministry, and neglectful as neighbors in the world, as we began to see the neglect, as we began to see the ways in which we weren't, in fact, living well, we began to confess. And it opened up two desires. A desire on the one hand for forgiveness, but a desire on the other hand for deliverance. Forgiveness for an obvious reason, because we could begin to look at our lives with integrity and honesty and say, we've blown it. We haven't lived well. We don't live consistently by Jesus' rule and authority and loving power. But we live by our own, and we're hurting others around us because of it. And we're hurting our relationship because of it. And we could begin to be honest about that and seek the forgiveness of Jesus. And thankfully, it wasn't a despairing seeking because Jesus has died. And he's been risen to bring true forgiveness to our lives. But there was another desire that was tangled up in that one. And it was the desire for deliverance. What is that all about? Well, it's a desire to move into the world of God's blessing, to begin to taste the kind of life that God has, in fact, built us for, to begin to be the kind of husband that I ought to be, a selfless husband, to begin to be a parent who's engaged with his children and loving them, not absent, to begin to be a pastor who is a servant in the community, to begin to be a neighbor that looks for needs in the area, who becomes a generous person rather than a stingy person, a courageous person rather than a fearful person. When we begin to encounter the greatness of Jesus Christ, it awakens in us the possibility of forgiveness, and it awakens in us the possibility of a life lived in the new creation. The good news of Christianity is that God has, in fact, done something quite amazing in Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. And the church is that community, that context in which you and I begin to taste the breadth of this amazing salvation that he holds out to the world. And as we taste the reality of that salvation, we begin to wake up to the fact that in fact, we are now residents and citizens of the heavenly city, even as we live in the world. That's why the Apostle Paul says that God has come near and unleashed his power in our lives and in our world through Jesus Christ. And it's why he prays that we would begin to walk in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ, so that we would live more and more the way we're supposed to live in God's world as redeemed people. Let's pray together. Our Father, we admit and confess that we struggle with living the Christian life. We keep you at arm's length in places in our lives. We acknowledge that, and we pray now that as we continue in our worship by an offering, and as we continue in our worship by song, as we really extend it into our conversations over tea and cookies, as we extend it this week in our small groups and in just casual conversations with friends, we pray that you would awaken in us a sense of the greatness of Jesus Christ, so that all of the things that charm us, all of the things that woo us, would begin to lose their power over us, and we would find ourselves more and more submitting to the rule of Jesus. Will you lead us? Will you transform us? Will you deliver us? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.